studying the gospel according to Rome. And I'm going to go ahead and show you now the book, and we're going to buy it, and it's going to be available for you. A large part of what I've been doing has come out of this book. Now, I've got a lot of other books, and one of the main ones is the Catechism, the New Catechism, and then also the Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma that I've mentioned, and I've been studying what they say. This study is all about not what Pastor Paul, who helped me teach, or I have taught. This is basically just revelation of the actual teachings of the Catholic religion, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Once again, our purpose is not to offend any individual. Many of you have friends and maybe even family members. Maybe you are a practicing Catholic and you're just now, you know, coming to grips with maybe something's wrong. And this is, I'm not standing on some corner of perfection saying that, you know, our church or anybody associated with us, we're not perfect. We don't have everything right. But there is one thing that we do have here is we fear and believe and revere what this book has to say. And because of that, we have to say something so that people know exactly how to interact, tell the truth, and help someone who has been deluded to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we're going to get right into it. I gave you a lesson that looks like last week's lesson, but I had given you a little bit shorter lesson in light of the fact I had guests last week, and then I didn't teach at all. They took the whole hour. By the way, this book will be available. I don't know how much it costs. Bev, you don't either, do you? $13. It's going to be available out there. We're only going to buy 10 of them, and if those 10 sell, we'll buy 10 more. If those 10 sell, we'll buy 10 more, so that's the way we'll do it, because we don't want to end up with a whole bunch of them that haven't sold. Now, we're going to talk about authority. The way we've studied this this series is we talked about salvation according to Roman Catholicism, and then we talked about the Mass and the activities of the Mass and what they were doing at the Mass according to Roman Catholicism. And then we took a couple of weeks or three, I don't remember, and we talked about Mariology and all of the teachings concerning Mary. We took a break last week, and now this week we're going to look at the last point, which is authority. And the idea is, where do they get all of this stuff? Now, I gave you a story there that I think is really helpful, and it's the story concerning Constantine and a battle that happened on the Milvian Bridge in 312 A.D., in which Constantine was fighting Maxentius, who was, there were two branches of the Roman Empire fighting against each other, the East and the West. And the West was led by a guy named Maxentius, and the East favored a guy named Constantine the First, and they had a battle, and they've been fighting for years. Finally, the ultimate battle happened on the Milvian Bridge over the river Tiber, just to the east outside the city of Rome. Constantine won a decisive victory, but what was interesting is, up until this moment, the Roman Empire had been just hatefully against Christianity. It was the official policy from about 112 AD all the way up to this point to officially persecute Christians. And when they come up to this date in time, they were finding that, you know, something need to give, because the more you killed them and the more you persecuted them, the more they multiplied. And I will just say this, that Christianity has flourished far more under great oppression than it has in good times. Take a look at our country, for example. Christianity is on the decline in affluence, whereas in the early days, it was on the rise when people were really, really, really needy. And so this is what was happening. Well, he looked into the sky. It is said about noonday, and in the noonday sun, he had a vision of the cross in the sky, a cross. And it is reported that he heard a voice, although you can't find this story in actual historical documents, only in the history of Catholicism. It is said that he heard a voice saying, in this sign, go forth and conquer. It is true that they did put crosses on all of their shields, and they went out, and he won a great victory that day, and he decided it was because of the God of Christianity. And so because of that, by 313, he declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And by 325, the Bishop of Rome, a man by the name of Sylvester, had gone from being on the run from the Roman Empire to living in lavish luxury. By 325, there were three giant basilicas that were being constructed in the city of Rome. One for Peter, one for Paul, and one for the Bishop of Rome. St. Peter's is the head of papal ceremonies, yet St. John's Lateran Church is the most ornate, and that church is the one that was built for the Pope himself. This is his own personal church, his own personal church for him to do. He does his services there, but when it's for in all of Catholicism, he does it in St. Peter's. I don't know what they do in St. Paul's. It was built with seven golden altars. It had a canopy of solid silver to cover the main altar, still does. It has 50 chandeliers to light it. And then St. Peter's was rebuilt in the days of Michelangelo in the 16th century. And when it was rebuilt 40 stories high and holds 50,000 worshipers. That's like a Colosseum or something. Today, listen to this, Vatican City is the location of what is known as the Holy See. That is the See of Humanity and also the Holy Vision. They get the Holy Vision from that location. The Vatican is an independent state or a nation within the city of Rome. It's about the size of a large university campus, say, I don't know, Iowa State. It has its own government, it has a flag, has its postal system, it has its own monetary system, radio station, it has diplomats. It is the home of the Pope and the administrative group called the Curia. You might be interested to know that it is the Curia that has more to do with what the Catholic Church does than bishops and priests and everybody else, because they are the real power brokers. They are the ones who administrate all that is Catholicism, especially things having to do with buying and selling and owning land and all those kinds of things. 1.2 billion people claim Catholicism. Now, I'm not going to go into the references for all of this material, because if you can get on Google in 5 minutes, you can have far more information than you would ever want to read. For newcomers, we're letting the Catholic Church speak for itself. We've use this book, and then also the Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma and the Gospel, and also the New Catechism of the Catholic Church by Joseph Ratzinger, also known as Pope Benedict the 16th, who was the Pope before our present Pope. So let's get into this and go really quickly tonight. The Church has a tremendous hierarchy, and it's similar to an army. At the top are the bishops, and here's what they say about the bishops. This is very key. They are successors of the apostles. That is, the apostles left people in charge, each one under them. They left these people, and they are the bishops, according to the church. The bishops, this is what they say in Vatican II under dogmatic constitution. The bishops have, by divine institution, that means God instituted this, taken the place of the apostles as pastors of the church in such wise that whoever listens to them is listening to Christ. So when you're taught from little child that when the bishop or the pope or anyone speaks, you are listening to Jesus. And if you despise them, you despise Christ and the ones Christ sent. The church teaches this, and this is huge. The bishops have inherited from the apostles three powers: teaching power. And all of these are cited where it says this in the New Catechism. The bishops have the authority to teach all people. They alone have the right to interpret and teach revelation. In other words, nobody, no one can read the Bible and come to a conclusion about what it actually says. The Holy Spirit is not enough. You must have the bishops, the Pope. Next, they have sacerdotal. By the way, in the rest of the world, a priest is called a sacerdote. That's what they're called, sacerdote, or sacerdotal power, or sanctifying power. The church teaches that bishops have the power to sanctify men in truth and to give them spiritual nourishment. They sanctify men. I won't even go to the scripture yet, but no one can sanctify but the Holy Spirit. Only bishops have the authority to ordain priests and other bishops. In other words, it's a closed community. This is a hierarchy in which only bishops can appoint bishops. In other words, there's no bishops that rise up outside of this cloister of people. They have the power to impart grace or to withhold it through sacraments. If they declare an interdiction on a particular group or people or city, that means nobody can promulgate. That means nobody can go to Mass. they can't take communion. And if you can't take communion and you don't receive Christ regularly, then you have no salvation. So they can withhold grace. They withhold it. That's what they teach. Next, they have ruling power or pastoral power. Ruling power is three things: legislative, judicial, and punitive. Now, I didn't dream this up. This is from them. The idea of pastoral work is not comfort, care, and compassion. This is what it is. It is legislative. That is, they make the rules. It is judicial. That is, they adjudicate or decide whether people are keeping the rules. They look into your life and see if you're keeping the rules. Next, it is punitive. That is, they mete out punishment. The punishment historically has been everything from excommunication to execution and untold torture in between. Now, this is not so much present today because there's too many cameras and CNN and all these things are everywhere in the world. But it has been. And so the church teaches that the Bishop of Rome is the head of the church's bishops and the entire church body. He is the Pope. And literally the word means father or papa. And the supreme teacher and shepherd of the church. The Pope's authority has roots in a doctrine, not in the Bible, but in one of their teachings called primacy. Primacy, P-R-I-M-A-C-Y. And it comes from a Latin word that just means first. First. He's literally, they call him the primate. Now, where I come from, a primate's a gorilla, but I'm just saying. But they call him the Roman primate, the primacy. He has primacy. Peter was, according to them, the first pope, claims the church. And since he was a monk, was first among the apostles and was the primary ruler of the church. Now, remember, I'm not telling you what he is. I'm telling you what the Roman Catholic Church says he is. They say he was the primary ruler of the church. And when he speaks in his official capacity as the Pope, one, he speaks with the authority of Christ. It's just like listening to Jesus. Two, his declarations are, as I've said many times, infallible, immutable, or unchangeable, and irrevocable. Can never, you know, go the other direction. Three, he is never wrong. Even if his line of reasoning to arrive at his conclusion is totally wrong, it doesn't make any difference. Once he makes the statement, God intervenes and makes sure that what he says is true. We teach and declare that according to the gospel evidence, a primary jurisdiction over the whole church of God was immediately and directly promised to the blessed apostle Peter and conferred on him by Christ the Lord, Vatican I, Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, Chapter 1. In other words, he's it. Peter was it, according to them. And the church teaches that after Pentecost, Peter moved to Rome, became the first bishop, and he ruled the universal church. Whoever followed him as a Roman bishop would be pope. In other words, the successions of popes all goes back to Peter was the first and whoever is in Rome. If you're the guy in Rome, then you are Peter's descendant. All right, whoever followed him as Roman bishop would be pope. Listen to the titles that he carries, and all of these, you know, are interesting. He's the vicar of Christ. That means in place of Christ. The successor of St. Peter. These are all titles now, not just descriptions. He is the prince of the apostles. He is the supreme pontiff. He is the patriarch of the West. He is the primate of Italy. He is the archbishop of Metropolitan Roman Province, and he is sovereign king of the state of Vatican City. So he's prophet, priest, and king. Interesting, huh? Yes. Pontiff, the supreme pontiff, and he's the supreme ruler. From among the bishops, there are 148. Now, these bishops are all over, and they're in key cities and everything. And from among the bishops, there are 148 of them that are chosen to be cardinals. And you guys, usually the cardinals are wearing red, especially when they're having anything to do with replacing the pope. They are his closest advisors, and upon death, they elect the next pope. I don't mean their death, his death. They elect the next pope. And after the pope and bishops come the priests. So here's what you have. You got the pope. And then you've got the bishops, among whom there's 148 cardinals. And then after these bishops and cardinals, you have the priests. Many of those are, you know, have high orders of priests, but they are the ones whose chief duty in the parishes is the Mass and to hear confessions and to forgive sins. Priests observe the Mass, that is, they offer the sacrifice again. They hear confessions, that is, they listen to people come in and tell what they have done, and then they forgive sins, and they also mete out this punitive requirement that they have so that the people can atone for their own sin. We talked about that when we were looking back at the subject of salvation. Then they have another group called deacons, and the deacons can help. They assist the priest in many ways. They can help with baptisms. They can do marriages, but they cannot hear confessions or perform the Mass. There are limitless organizations and orders of unordained men and women, brothers and sisters, nuns, they call them, that serve the church in many, many, many ways. And the greatest bulk of the work that goes on in the Catholic religion is done by non-ordained people who draw nothing, you know, they don't draw anything from it. They just simply serve it, and they do the bulk of the work. They've done the vast majority of the mission work and so on for the church throughout history. Now, let's look at a biblical response. I don't have much time, so let me just kind of blaze through this. You've got this. I'll make sure your blanks are filled in. The authority of the Roman Catholic hierarchy rests on three claims. Claims, not truths, but claims. One, the first thing is that Christ made Peter the head of the apostles and the universal church. This is the foundation for everything they do. Two, the apostles appointed the bishops as their successors. Three, the Pope or the Bishop of Rome is Peter's successor. Everything in Catholicism rests on those three principles. Christ made Peter the head of the apostles and the church, universal. Now, by the way, once again, the word Catholic just simply means universal. The word Catholic is not a bad word. I mean, when we talk about the Holy Catholic Church, we immediately think of the Roman Catholic Church and Catholicism, but the truth is, it's not a bad word. The Holy Universal Church, to which you and I, all of us who name the name of Jesus and truly believe, we belong to that Church of the Firstborn, the Holy Catholic Church that's going to hear a trumpet one day, right? And so praise God. And then the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is the successor. Now, none of these teachings have any biblical foundation. Peter was not the head of the apostles and the church. That's point one. Peter was not the head of the apostles and the church, according to Scripture. The church, Roman Catholic Church, gives lip service to Christ being the actual head of the church. They acknowledge Colossians 1, 17 and 18, but they declare the Pope to be the visible head of the church. Jesus is the literal head, but you can't see him. So we got to have somebody we can see. And the Pope is the visible head. And here's how they say it. The Roman pontiff, or ruler, is the successor of Blessed Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, the true vicar of Christ, the head of the whole church, father and teacher of all Christian people. To him in Blessed Peter, full of power, has been given by our Lord Jesus Christ to tend, rule, govern, and govern the universal church. They use four passages in the Scriptures to make these claims, and you need to study these. And I don't know if I included the actual verses, but at least the reference is there. They love this verse, and this is probably their most important verse that they use for everything. And I also say, this is Matthew 16:18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There are several issues with this statement. In other words, they say that verse establishes Peter as the rock upon which the church was built. So take your Bibles and look to Matthew 16. Hold your finger there. Matthew 16, if you would, and hold your finger there. I may not get through this tonight, but we're going to make an effort. Matthew 16, and we'll look at that in just a moment. First is the issue of word meaning. Word meaning. The word chosen in Greek is the word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, and that word is what is used for Peter, and the word Petra for the foundation of the church. There's two words used in there. One of them is Petros, and the other one is Petra. The word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, is interpreted in many ways, but it's everything from a pebble to a dislodged boulder. So, I mean, it could be a big boulder, or it could be a pebble, but that's the word Petros. When the verse says, you are Petros, then he's either saying, Peter, you're a pebble, tiny pebbles. You're either a pebble or you're like a dislodged boulder or somewhere in between that, okay? So that's something that we need to understand. It is most often seen as a stone and is referred to as something that could be moved or even thrown by a man. But now the word Petra, the foundation of the church, is interpreted as a mass of rock or bedrock. Jesus said to Peter, look, Peter, you are something like a pebble to a boulder, and I'm going to build my church on bedrock. In other words, when they say, well, the church was built on Peter and because Peter was the rock. No, Peter was the Petros, and the church is built on the Petra. Well, we have to understand that. It's a play on words. The church will counter, and this is what they say, yeah, but you got to understand that Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and in Aramaic those words are interchangeable, so it could have been that he was saying that Peter was the foundation. Okay, so maybe he was speaking in Aramaic, but the inspired word of God was written in Greek. And so the words that are included in the scriptures for our understanding are the two Greek words, Petros and Petra, not whatever the Aramaic may have been. The issue of word meaning. Number two, the issue of the context. Issue of context of the passage. And let me pull over and say that the greatest weakness of the Roman Catholic Church teaching is that they nearly always ignore the context in which something is written. They just ignore it. They pull a phrase or a verse out, and they'll just, this is what it means, and they'll just don't pay any attention to the rest of it. Well, you know, I mean, if you could pick out a letter, a two-page letter that somebody wrote you, and you could, you know, just start drawing lines through things and make yourself a new letter, and you could say anything on planet Earth with a letter that somebody wrote you. No other literature in Scripture in the world is ever understood that way. All literature is understood in the context. By the way, that's what happens in politics when they do one-liners about what somebody said. They always pull it out of what? So that they can make the person a demon or make the person saying this, that, or the other. Okay, so I regress. The context of the passage is Matthew 16. Now let's read it together. I'll read it, but you just follow me. Begin in verse number 13 of Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, listen to the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Did he ask them, who do men say that you, Peter, are? Did he ask them what they were talking about, Peter? No, Peter wasn't the subject. Who was the subject? Jesus. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, you didn't come up with that on your own. You wouldn't have been able to recognize that. God gave you that. And I also say that you are Petros, a pebble to a boulder, and on this Petra, the foundation bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. The context of the passage is not about Peter, it's about Christ. Jesus did not ask the people everybody was saying about Peter. He asked what was everybody saying about him. The great confession of Peter, thou art the Christ, slams the door shut on the idea that Peter was being elevated. Peter didn't say, I am the rock. He said, thou art the Christ. He said, this is the revelation that God gave him. You are the long-awaited Messiah. The Christ, Messiah, Hebrew, Christ, the anointed, Greek word. And so you are the Christ. And so the rock, Petra, refers back to what Jesus said about the revelation Peter received. The rock, I'm building my church on that revelation that you just received. You received the rock, Petra, foundational revelation. The foundational revelation, Peter, that you just received is, yes, I am the Christ, and I'm going to build my church. Not, I am the Christ, but man, you're really something. I am going to build on you. That is not what the passage is about. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so the play on words by Jesus employs, he says, look, little rock, I'm going to build my church on the foundation of that revelation that you just received. And the revelation you just received is that I am the Christ. You know, it would have been curious to build it on Peter, because Peter's going to do some interesting things in the next few months. He's going to be called Satan. He's going to deny Jesus three times, and he is going to be totally befuddled by the foot washing before the Last Supper. And then he's also going to give up, quit, and go back to fishing just no sooner than Jesus doesn't show up at an appointment at the time he thought he was going to show up. Interesting, huh? Thou art the rock? No, he's not the rock. He's a little rock. He's not the foundation, the immovable foundation. Next is the issue of cultural context. In addition to immediate context, the Old Testament gives us many examples of that word rock. And the word rock is never symbolically used of a man, ever. For instance, 1 Samuel 2:2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. And then Psalm 18:31, for who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? And then Isaiah 44:8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I don't know one. In other words, any person that had any modicum of understanding of the Old Testament would have understood when he was talking about the rock. He certainly wasn't talking about Peter. He was talking about that rock in the Old Testament. Now, not only that, but how about the New Testament usage? This word rock. The New Testament confirms that Jesus was the rock, not Peter. And we might add that Peter had many vacillation moments, and I mentioned them a moment ago. He was called Satan for demanding Jesus stop talking about the crucifixion. He had a total misunderstanding at the foot washing. He had three denials. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. And then he reverted to the fishing business after the resurrection. But look, this is the New Testament, what it has to say about the rock. 1 Peter 2:6, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner, what? Stone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head corner, the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Who are we talking about here? Stone of stumbling, rock of offense. Who is it? Peter? No, it's Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:4, speaking of the time in the wilderness, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:1, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. No other foundation. Ephesians 2:20, speaking of the church, it's been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that whole idea of Peter, you're the rock, it just absolutely does not hold water under any circumstance in the Scriptures. And then there's no evidence that Peter was the foundation. Next, they like to talk about the keys to the kingdom. Well, God gave Peter the keys. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The Roman Catholic Church claims that the keys represent supreme authority over all apostles being given to Peter. Well, keys can represent authority. You know, you go in a building, you see a guy with all the keys, you know he's got some kind of authority. But they all, a whole lot more often, communicate the idea of opening or closing, unlocking or locking something. Can you think of any circumstance where Peter was opening and closing and locking and unlocking? It's obvious that Peter was the spokesman on Pentecost. In other words, the one that opened up the gospel to the Jews. It's obvious that he opened the door to, along with Philip, he opened the door to the Samaritans when he was in Samaria. And then, I've given you the passage references there. And then Peter, with some brothers from Joppa, also opened the doors to the Gentiles when he got to Cornelius' house. In other words, he was the one who had the key. He was the key to go and open the door to all of these people. Why did God do it that way, by the way? Because the church in Jerusalem needed the one who was there on Pentecost to also be the one to give testimony when all of these mixed races and also these Gentile dogs were being included in the kingdom. And by the way, that's us, Gentile dogs. He wanted the one who was there on Pentecost to be the one who verified God's activity and God's salvation for those on the outside. Then there's this one, shepherd my sheep. This is according to the Roman Catholic Church. There in John 21:16, he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend, and it can be interpreted, shepherd my sheep. So according to the Roman Catholic Church, John here declares that Peter was the supreme pastor of the universal church. In other words, he said, I want you to go, and if you love me, then shepherd my sheep. Well, they took that to mean he's supposed to shepherd all the sheep. He's the pastor of all the sheep. Well, you know, I just was talking to Valerie back here and her husband. I've already forgot his name. Reitzer, I got the last name. Josh. And, you know, I've asked them that about 8 times now. Wednesday night, I come in, I look right at them, and I sit down, I say, I can't remember. I cannot remember. You know, I have a hard time, you know, I got a lot of help just pastoring this church. Do you think it's possible that the Lord was telling the Pope to pastor everybody? Let me just go on. It's almost incredible. And so, authority in society. Since this authority is given only to Peter, Peter holds the true primacy, firstness, through which he performs the offices of the supreme pastor of Christ's church. Well, without going too deep in the application of the word shepherd, let me just mention that this is a shared responsibility, and Peter knew it. 1 Peter 5:1, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says to them, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, that's the word bishop, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, and so on. So if Peter understood it, that he was going to be the shepherd and nobody else, then why did he just say, look, I'm a fellow elder with these other people, and we're all shepherds of the flock among whom we work. Let me move on. Shepherd means to lead, guide, feed, protect, and oversee in a general care for the flock, but you don't get the idea of an all-powerful edict announcing Lord over all the church. Then Peter led the apostles according to the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church claims that he was prominent. He was first in every list of names. He was always the spokesman. He was the first to see the resurrected Lord, they say. He wrote two New Testament books. He was the supreme leader at the first church council. He was the first to preach to Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, he was the leader and they had to submit to him. That's their reasoning. Well, a few thoughts. Peter did play a major role. He was the oldest of the apostles, seeing that it was only he and Jesus subject to the temple tax. Now, this is a technical thing, but it's very important. When he was asked, do your disciples not pay the temple tax? Jesus said, yes, we pay the temple tax. He said, we shouldn't have to, because who are you supposed to tax? The children or the people from other places? No, he's supposed to tax them. Well, it's all right, but so we don't offend them, we'll pay the tax. And so he told them, look, go down there and catch a what? And inside the fish's mouth is going to be? And with that coin, I want you to go and pay for who? All of us? No. Peter and Jesus. Why? Because you had to be 20 years old. Great indication that those first disciples and apostles of Jesus were very young. Interesting. So, Peter did play a major role, but he was the first chosen. He was older. He was very courageous, and he had been very, very leader-like even in the fishing business. Next, Peter is listed first. Well, again, he was one of the first chosen. But when Paul got to Jerusalem and talked to the pillars of the church, including Peter, they didn't add anything to him. When he may have seemed like the spokesman, again, he was the oldest, he was one of the first chosen, and also his nature was impetuous. You know, he's the guy with the foot-shaped mouth. He was always, as soon as he said something, it was wrong, and he had to take it back. He's the one that whenever on the Mount of Transfiguration, God's talking, and he interrupted him. Whew, wow, that is just absolutely, he can interrupt, oh, let's build three temples, three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God said, will you just shut up? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That's Peter. And so he may have seemed like the spokesman, but a lot of it just had to do with his nature. He did not appear first at the resurrection. That privilege went to women. He wrote two New Testament books. Well, there you have it. He should be number one. Well, if that's the situation, Paul should be number one because he wrote 13 books. Was Peter in charge at the Jerusalem Council? No. That honor fell to who? We just studied it. Who was in charge at the Jerusalem Council? James, the Lord's brother. And guess what? He wasn't even an apostle at all. Wow. Summing it up, Peter was a great leader in the history of the church. He was part of the inner circle along with James and John. He did speak out. That was his nature. He was a great apostle. He laid down, along with the others, foundational teaching, and he even sealed it with his life. But he was not granted primacy. We have two more claims. One, the bishops are not the apostles' successors. They claim they are. I've got 6 minutes. Let me give it to you. The Roman Catholic Church points to four issues that they say prove apostolic succession. Now, I'm going to have to spell this one for you, and it's indefectibility of the church. Indefectibility, I-N-D-E-F-E-C-T-I-B-I-L-I-T-Y. Did you get it? Indefectibility. That's the way I learned to spell, you know, pronounce it slow and so on. What does that mean? It's not apt to defect or failure. And so, indefectibility of the church. The church cannot fail because of Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell will not prevail. So in order to fight off satanic attack, the church must have and does have apostolic power, they argue. But the promise is that the church would prevail, not based on apostles, but on what? Who's going to build the church and make sure that it fights off Satan? Who does that? Jesus Christ. He didn't give them power to fight off the power of Satan. He said, I'm the warrior here, Jesus said. I'm going to fight off the power. I'm going to build the church. Next, the end of the age. They love Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the Roman Catholic Church claims that this promise was to be with the apostles to the end. And so therefore, there must be apostles all the way to the end because he promised to be with the apostles all the way to the end. They, the apostles, as well as all believers in attendance on his ascension were told, go and make disciples. And he did not say, go all over the world and form dioceses and then appoint bishops all over the world. He didn't say that. He said, every one of you go make disciples. Doesn't hold water. Entrust to faithful men, they said. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Well, the Roman Catholic Church says this was the passing of the baton to Timothy and to set a precedent to pass on the baton to others, i.e. make them bishops and pass on the power. No, this is obviously an extension of meaning that is not there. Paul was ready to be beheaded. He was telling Timothy to pass on the teaching, not the office, the power, and some sort of title. That's not what he was doing. Then they say, well, Timothy and Titus now, we've got to deal with them. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Paul established Timothy as the bishop of Ephesus. They teach that he established Titus as the bishop of Crete. And I give the references there where they say that happened. Paul did no such thing. He gave instructions to the churches to receive these men and learn from them. There is no evidence that he or anyone else ruled a universal church. There's only one ruler of the church. His name is Jesus. There is no scripture that says a bishop can sanctify another person. The singular blessing of the apostles and prophets is that all apostles and many prophets saw the resurrected Christ, and their teaching became foundational doctrine for the church. That's the peculiar and singular blessing that they enjoyed. Finally, the Pope is not Peter's successor. These are the three things, right? The bishops are the successors of the apostles. The first one was Peter was the was given primacy. The bishops are the successors, and then finally, the Pope is not Peter's successor. There's no passage or reference that they point to. And isn't that interesting? They don't have a single whisper of a passage in the Bible to point to, and they admit it. The Bible is totally silent on the issue of the Pope. This word Pope, Papa, Father, Vicar of Christ, and so on, is a result of many years of logic, reason, tradition, power struggles, murder, and many other machinations to arrive at the infallible pontiff who sits like a king wearing a crown over the world of Christendom. There's not a whisper that Peter was ever in Rome. Not one whisper. He was an apostle to the Jews. Where does that indicate that his primary ministry was going to be? Jerusalem, Judea, the Middle East. We know the last time we ever saw him was that we just preached about it in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. And after that, he didn't make a peep other than the book he wrote. And so that's where we think that he was left up. Here's something else. The Apostle Paul, who wrote after he did, the Apostle Paul wrote 4 prison epistles from the city of Rome. Now, he did go to Rome. He died there. He wrote 4 epistles from that city, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Epistles are letters, by the way. As well, he wrote the entire epistle to the Romans. So he was in a jail in Rome and wrote 4 letters to other places. And then before he got there, he wrote a letter to the Romans, 16 of the most wonderful chapters on planet Earth that explain salvation better than anything that you could ever read. It's interesting that in those 4 that he wrote from prison while he was in Rome, and in the one that he wrote to the Romans, he never mentioned a word about Peter, even though he greeted 26 other people by name who live in Rome. Why didn't he mention Peter? And also greet Peter, you know, the great apostle. He didn't say anything like that. I can't go into all of the power struggles and movements of the seat of power, but I'm going to get you that book, and I encourage you, all of the stuff that I've been sharing, the majority of it you can find in here, it will help you, and it's written so clearly and so simply, and it'll help you, written by a Catholic priest. It is enough to say that for the first 500 years, there is a total blackout as to the papal succession. Zero information about the first 500 years when they say that there's always been a successor to Peter. Now, there's all kinds of lists. The Roman Catholic Church makes up lists and revises them often, changing it. That's interesting. But it originates according to convenience instead of history. In 800 AD, on Christmas Day, a Frenchman by the name of Charlemagne. How many of you ever heard of Charlemagne? Charlemagne was anointed king. Get this now. Anointed king, like they did in the Old Testament when there would be a priest, Samuel, for instance, and he anointed King Saul, and then he anointed David. Charlemagne was anointed king of the Holy Roman Empire in Avignon, France, not Rome. Ooh, I thought it was the Bishop of Rome. The era of papal marriage to the state or to politics was born right then and right there. If you go to countries dominated by Catholicism all over the world, I defy you to find a place where at the seat of power in every village and every town and every city that you don't have on one side the government seat and across the way, diagonal, the main cathedral of the Catholic Church. Across the way from that, the home of the archbishop or the main leader, it's always there. Interesting. Started in 800 AD on Christmas Day. Now, there were 30 antipopes that ruled and were deposed. What? Well, I thought they were infallible. Yeah, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? There was a 39-year period known as the Great Schism. It began in 1378, and there were dueling popes. These dueling popes excommunicated and denounced each other, leading to a council from 1414 to 1418, which ended up with a completely different pope. The Catholic Church led in the failed crusades to liberate Jerusalem. Now, I want you to hear me. How many of you have heard somebody, these people, even some of our American spokesmen, point to the Crusades and say, well, you know, look what the Christians did in the Crusades. Now, we blow it off and say, well, it wasn't really any big thing. Well, it lasted 200 years. The Catholic Church, led Pope Leo the something or another, began them. They failed to liberate Jerusalem from Islam. There were 200 years of death and mayhem, as well as the total alienation of all Muslims from the gospel from that day to this. Christianity has been the mortal enemy of Islam from that very day. Think of that. They led the Roman and Spanish Inquisitions, which basically tried real Christians for nonconformity. They tried, tortured, imprisoned, and executed thousands upon thousands of people who would not do two things: say that Mary is the mother of God and that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. Now, you say, oh, I just don't know if I believe all that. I have been in the Museum of the Inquisition in Lima, Peru. I have seen it with my own eyes, and there are books and reams. You are with me. There are reams of material in this catacomb that shows all of the people who were tried, and it tells what their accusations were. They were brought from as far away as Florida, from the south tip of South America, brought from Europe right there to Lima. Lima, Peru was the home and headquarters of the Spanish Inquisition. Even the present Pope Francis is proving that the idea of infallibility, immutability, and irrevocability of Catholic dogma is a farce. So much for the Pope's claim to be the successor of Peter, because he is even denying many of the teachings that previous popes have stood on. So the question is, why do so many people submit to the Pope? Why are there 1.2 billion of these people? Without biblical support, without historical verification of their claims, why do so many submit? One, they assume the Bible supports them. There's an assumption. Why would they assume that? Because they've never done what with the Bible? Because they're not encouraged to do that. Number two, tradition, pomp, and circumstance. Now, when you look at the procession and all of the, you know, the dress and the procession and the candles and the, you know, all this stuff, have you ever seen the swinging of that incense thing in that church in Portugal that goes back and forth? And I mean, the pomp and the circumstance and the, oh, it's just so, you know, I mean, you don't stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, I object. I mean, you know, that's not going to happen in those big, you know, it's just too, you know, celebratory. Next, fear. They are taught that to question the authority is to sin gravely, even a mortal sin. Finally, size and antiquity. How could so many people be so wrong for so long if it's not true? Let me read you something. Final thing. Time's up, but I had to get this lesson in because we've got to get back on schedule. The Bible. Listen, Jesus taught, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your... Well, how do you get around that? For one is your Father, he who is in heaven, and do not be called leaders. You know, I have a bone to pick with a lot of my brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially in Christian academia, who demand to be called doctor. Well, I'm real proud of you. You know, you've gone through and got your degree. I mean, I got a couple of degrees. But to demand that people reverence you in some sort of fashion, I equate it with them demanding to be called Father and Pope. We get just like this, just like the Pope does. We need to stop that foolishness. We are the children of God, and there's no rank. So important. For one is your leader, that is Christ, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. The Roman Catholic Church is organized and titled its hierarchy with total disregard for these commands. Here are some of the most common titles that the church uses. One, abbot, superior of a monastery, from the Aramaic word Abba, meaning father. Doctor, a group of 32 teachers canonized as saints, or that is officially recognized. They are the measure of all men. Canonized as saints and recognized as trustworthy guides for the faithful, from the Latin word for teacher, doctor. Monsignor, a title of honor bestowed on some priest for outstanding service, from the Latin for my lord. Father, a title first given to all bishops and later just held, first just to bishops and later extended to all priests. Holy Father, one of the titles of the Pope. In the Scriptures, it is a title reserved for God alone, John 17:11. Pope, a title given to all bishops and later reserved for the Bishop of Rome from the Latin word meaning Papa or Father. I mean, if you examine the Scriptures, it almost is like in diametric opposition to everything that they say. But here's the problem. You say, well, what's the deal? How does it work? Three-legged stool. In the Catholic Church, all authority rests on this three-legged stool. The Pope, the tradition, and the Scriptures. And who has final word over the Scriptures? So what is subservient? The Scriptures is subservient to the Pope and the tradition. That is how they do it. Father, add your blessing. Help us understand. I pray that no one would be offended. I pray that we would be educated. Help us to know how to answer every man who asks us a reason of the hope that is within us, and help us do it with meekness and fear. In Jesus' name, amen.